Welcome. We shall pray for you. Come on up. Now, I need to read you some of my daily notes today. It says here, encourage your pastor. We need to do that tonight then, don't we? It says here, how often have you left church feeling lifted, encouraged, and inspired by the sermon? Question, have you ever thought of telling your pastor how much it meant to you, or sending them an email to let them know you appreciate the ministry? And then it says, pastors get more kicks than kisses. So I thought I would invite Richard up tonight for some prayer. We'll not be having any kisses, but we could always have a word of prayer. So let's pray for you and your family. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and bless you for bringing Richard into our congregation. We thank you for him as our pastor. We thank you too for his family, for Heather and Lucy and Niamh. And we pray that you would continue to be with them, that you would protect them, that you would bring peace in their own home, that you would bless Heather as she teaches and the girls as they're educated, that they would become strong and well-educated in things of school and in things of you too. And so we thank you for them. We thank you that they are with us tonight, and we do pray now that you would speak through Richard to each of us tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
I'm guessing this side is the kicking side and this is the kissing side. I don't know if that's right or wrong. I'm feeling very far away from you tonight, but I'm feeling close. I like this side. I don't know. I'm joking. If you've got your Bibles with you, we're going to be turning to 1 Peter. We've been working our way through this wonderful letter. And we're going to read 1 Peter 4, verses 1 to 11, but we're going to focus this evening just on from 7 to 11. But to give it some setting, it's been a while since we've looked at 1 Peter. Let's read 1 Peter 4, 1 to 11. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it's strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to man in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the Spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled, so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your words, and we pray that the glory tonight will be yours forever, both tonight and forever. Amen. Well, we are continuing in this series. We're going to continue it, by the way, after Christmas. We're going to stop next Sunday. There is no evening service here next Sunday. We're going to have a joint service with St. Medens at 6:30. It'd be great to see you there. But there's no evening service here. But we're going to continue this series after Christmas. So we're going to finish it after Christmas, and then we're going to go on and look at 2 Peter and work our way through that. It's a letter, I have to say, that I have found personally to be really fantastic. It's really challenged me. I hope you find it challenging. I hope you find it encouraging as well. And indeed, that is why Peter wrote the letter in the first place. He wrote it so that these Christians, these somewhat isolated Christians, would be encouraged by that living hope, looking to the future, to the hope that they were called to. And he wanted them to be challenged about how they were living as they waited for that hope, the fullness of that hope to be revealed. And you'll not be surprised that this week in these verses it's no different. The pattern has been set, and it's the same pattern again here. Last time, a couple of weeks ago, we saw that Peter had instructions about what these Christians should not do. That was the pattern of 1 to 6. Here are the things that you shouldn't do. You are not to engage in debauchery. That great Bible word. It's the only time I ever hear that word used is in a Bible context when they say the word debauchery. It's kind of fallen out of use in the worldly sense. But you're not to engage in debauchery and idolatry and lust. You're not to plunge back into the old life, the old ways, before you were a Christian. They are to be different. But in this section, in verses 7 to 11, Peter takes the focus away from what you're not supposed to do and puts it on to what you are supposed to do. How are you supposed to live? How are these Christians supposed to live? How are we supposed to live? And there's a symmetry to it. From avoiding drunkenness on the one hand, we are to be clear-minded and self-controlled. And we're to avoid lust on the one hand, but we are to love one another deeply. From pleasing ourselves by living however we want, we are to serve one another. And it's all for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. And Peter starts, you'll see that, with taking the focus off the here and now, where the Christians are, and lifting it firmly to the future on that living hope. That's why he sets out at the very start that the end of all things is near. The end of all things is near, verse 7. Now, I don't think that Peter is saying that the Lord's going to return tomorrow. I don't think he's writing the script of a Hollywood movie. If you've heard me preach enough, you'll know that Armageddon is one of my favorite films. It was how I persuaded Heather to go out with me. Yes, I know that's strange, but still. And actually, as I'm thinking about that illustration, I probably shouldn't have mentioned that, because it's that sense in Armageddon that says, you know, the world's going to end tomorrow. How are you going to spend your last day? That wasn't really what I was saying to Heather. I wasn't saying the world might end tomorrow. How do you want to spend your last day on earth? But I don't think that's really what Peter is getting at here. I think it's a little bit subtler than that. I think what he's saying is that Wayne Grudem put it very well. He said all the major events in God's plan for redemption, right, have happened. They've now taken place when he's speaking to these Christians. In other words, Peter's saying that not so much the world will end tomorrow, but saying to these Christians, much the same as he says to us, that we're living in the final act of God's great plan. This is the final act. And we don't know when it will come to an end. It could come to an end at any time. We don't know when. But Peter's focus in this letter and in these words is to say that this is not your true hope. You're exiles living in a foreign land. And one day, just like the exile came to an end for the people of God in the Old Testament, one day that exile will come to an end. We will be home, either through death or through the Lord coming again. But while we wait for that to happen, Peter says, here is how we are to live individually and collectively. I was saying to some folk this morning, sometimes when you write sermons and you prepare these things, there are times when structure is very difficult and you're wrestling with how you present things, and then sometimes, thankfully for Peter, he makes it nice and easy. And so we're going to unpack these verses with three simple headings: pray, love, and serve. What are we to do? We are to pray, we are to love, and we are to serve. Verse 7, therefore be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Living in this final act as we are, Christians are to be clear-minded and self-controlled so that they are better able to pray. Now, what does it mean to be clear-minded? Well, as they used to say in Northern Ireland, in the old country in Northern Ireland, it really comes down to keep your head. Keep your head. In the midst of difficult times of persecution, strange world events, these Christians are to keep their heads. In the midst of the Roman Emperor changing and what happens, they're to keep their heads. They're not to get carried away and get panicked. In the midst of that, they are to be steady and in control of their emotion. Now, you know, after 2 years or so, you know that I am a funny man, that I like to be funny, that I like to tell jokes. It was always so. I used to read joke books when I was a child, and I used to watch TV shows, even comedy TV shows from before my time. And one of my favorite shows, and Heather will testify to this, is when it comes on, is the great show. It is one of the great comedy shows, by the way, Dad's Army, right? Some of the young people are thinking, what? Dad's Army, if you Google it, it's great, honestly, it's great. And it didn't matter, if you watched that show, it didn't matter how trivial the situation was, you know? It didn't matter what was happening, it did not matter. But there was one character, Corporal Jones, and he used to say, don't panic, don't panic, don't panic, don't panic, right? And in the midst of all of that, of course, he was panicking, right? Exactly what he was doing. He was shouting, don't panic, but he was panicking. And it's easy to say don't panic, but quite a lot harder to do it. But the call here is don't panic. Keep your head. In the year of 2016, there have been events on the world stage that have caused concern. In some quarters, they cause panic, particularly in relation to the man who now occupies or who will occupy the White House. Or about whether we're in the European Union or whether we're not. But as Christians, we're reminded, be clear-headed. God's in control. You don't need to panic. We also, says Peter, need to be self-controlled. The idea here is one of discipline. Discipline in ourselves. Being able to be in control of our own minds, our own self. Anyone, of course, who's been a Christian for any length of time knows that there's an element of discipline to prayer. You need to set time aside for it. You need to discipline yourself for it. I wonder if Peter. I wonder if it was particularly poignant to write that for Peter. He must surely have thought back to that night in the Garden of Gethsemane. Mark 14 says this, they went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, are you still sleeping? No self-control. Peter had failed spectacularly. He knows the importance of being self-controlled. And I think Peter also, the reason I read from 1 to 11, I think Peter also has here in his mind the self-control element of saying, actually, you know, keeping your heads, yes. But I think he's also harking back to last week and saying, when you fall into your old sin, when you dive back into that, it affects, does it not? Your prayer life. It affects your desire to pray. We're affected by the shame. Of course, God doesn't change. But those things and those feelings change us. But when we're sober, when we're self-controlled, when we put away the sins of the past, we can align ourselves much more easily with the will of God. Come before Him, praying. It makes it easier, better in our prayer life. But we're not only to pray, we are also to love. Now, I spoke quite a lot about this morning, about community and what that looks like. And Peter again is reminding that they are to love one another in the church deeply. Or perhaps constantly. So, you know, no matter the circumstance, no matter what happens, we are to keep on loving one another. Now, here's the thing. Love is a choice. I mean, saying that is absolutely countercultural. Because our culture doesn't think love's a choice. They think love is something that just kind of happens to you. You fall into it, and then maybe you fall out of it, and perhaps you fall back into it again. It's almost like a hole. And it's something that we just don't seem to have any real control over. But love is a choice. And we're to choose to love our Christian brother and sister. Deeply. Constantly. Because that's what will mark us out as a different type of community. And in fact, says Peter, loving like that will cover a multitude of sins. You know, I said this morning, but it is true. I said it this morning. I think nothing is more damaging to a church than a kind of petty, keeping record of small offenses and irritations and, you know, getting your notebook out and saying, well, that's not how I would have done it. And I would have done it a different way. And I'll just take note of that mentally. I'm not suggesting any of you actually have notebooks. Please tell me you don't have notebooks where you write these things down. You know, where we hold things against people. That's not loving each other deeply. And look, I know it's strange, but there will be people in the church you don't like. It's hard to believe. There will be people in the church, I know it's hard to believe, there'll be people in the church who don't like me. As hard as it is for me to believe that. there are people who would do things differently than we would do them ourselves. But we have to choose to love those people, even if we don't like them. We choose to love them. And listen, in the first century, these Christians were about to come under all sorts of pressure. They were going to get squeezed from all sorts of directions. Persecution and trouble and hassle and all sorts of different things were going to squeeze in on them from the culture. All to make life that little bit more difficult. All to turn up the temperature and say, make those small little irritations, you know, that, choose to love. And like anything in life, when we practice it, you get better at it. You've got to choose and you've got to practice. Not sweating the big or sweating the small stuff. You don't get hung up on the small matters. And of course we recall what God has forgiven us. It's a reflection, actually, of the vertical relationship that we have. The horizontal relationships we've got with everybody else reflects the vertical relationship that we have with God, that we have been forgiven much by Him, and so we can forgive other people. His love, in fact, does cover a multitude of sins in my life. And in a similar but much smaller way, our love for one another covers over the small thing and makes us the kind of community we ought to be. So we're called to pray, we're told to love, and then we are commanded to serve. Service is, of course, one of the great themes of the whole Bible, New Testament and Old Testament. It is nowhere, I think, probably more brilliantly demonstrated than by Christ Himself. The words of Paul in Philippians 2, you know them. You know them well, but I'm going to read them to you anyway because they bear reading again and again. Paul says, Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even to death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we are called to follow the example of Christ and to serve. And by the grace of God, we have been given gifts to use in the service of the kingdom of the church. Now, this is not a sermon, just so we're clear, this is not a sermon in any way about the theology of spiritual gifts, right? That's another night and another time, and we're not dealing with that tonight. But when you talk about gifts in the church, there are actually two kind of extreme sort of positions, really. The first one is a kind of coy, probably false humility, really, that says, oh, I don't really have any gifts. I haven't been given any gifts. I've got no gifts with which to serve. Well, now see, Peter's use of the word each, indeed any reading of verse 10, makes it clear everyone has been given a gift. Everyone has been given a gift. We are given different gifts by the grace of God, and they're all to be used to build one another up. They're not for yourself. Your gift is to build other people up. To be used to build other people up. To serve other people. The other extreme, of course, there is another extreme. We don't often articulate it, out loud, but we quite often think it, is to think, well, I'm tremendously talented and very gifted, and all of those things, I've done that myself. I've taught those gifts myself. Magically, I downloaded them in some sort of way, and I'm very dedicated, and they've just sort of, come. And that's why I have this ability. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 4, speaking to the Corinthian church, a stinging rebuke, he says, "For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you didn't?" So we all have gifts, and they've all been given to us by God for the service of His church. And the key reason you're given a gift is to use it. That is what faithfully administering means, or as the ESV puts it, to be a steward of the gifts we are given, to administer to them to others in a way that serves them and builds them up. And listen, that was mega important for these Christians that Peter's writing to. They're in for this difficult time. They need everyone to be pulling their weight, to be serving, to be using their gifts. And what I love here is he gives a couple of practical applications of this in the text itself. The first is hospitality. Hospitality. Now, let's be clear. When he talks about hospitality, right, it's slightly different than the way we think of hospitality. Listen, the church in the first century couldn't function. It just simply wouldn't function without hospitality. Why? Because you met in people's houses. That's where the church came together to meet. Without that hospitality, there is no church. Right? And that meant people had to give up their home for the church to meet, and hordes of people to come in and tramp through their front room and drink all their coffee and eat the nice biscuits and even back then it was a major imposition. And Peter says that service is vital, and you're to do it without grumbling, without moaning about it. Now, fast forward to the 21st century. Church is not, we don't have to have church in our home. But they say an Englishman's home is his castle. I don't know, an Englishman, Scotsman, I think it's probably the same. It's where we retreat to. It's where we feel safe and comfortable. The place where all our hard work pays off. Well, Peter says, no, actually, it's a gift. And it's a gift with which you can serve. Even in our society, one of the most special times, isn't it? One of the most special times is when the family gather around the table for a meal. When you get the family together, the extended family come together, you have a meal together. And there are those of us here who can use our home, our hospitality, to go deeper. To bring people into a sense of community. And I'm not going to mention anyone's name, but on more than one occasion in the last 2 or 3 months, people have come to me and said, "Oh, Seagate." So this is a very deeply personal illustration here. And they have said to me of Seagate, "When you come on a Sunday, you get great wealth. You might even get a hug from Nancy on the day. You got great wealth. But I don't feel like I can really get any. I can't go any deeper. can't seem to get past the nice welcome on a Sunday morning. I can't penetrate beyond that. Well, one of the ways that people penetrate beyond is, believe it or not, the simplest thing. Lunch. Bowl of soup. Hallelujah. This is what it means to use our gifts, to build one another up, to encourage through the hard times, to really do that family community thing. That's what we do with our families, isn't it? You know, mostly. That's what we do with our family. I suppose it's the families we like, usually. But that is family, isn't it? And it's at its best as we have our family round for tea. We love that. And Peter says, listen, everybody has this gift. Everyone has it. As a gift, has gifts to use, to serve, to build, and everyone has to play their part. And then Peter ends this section, not for the first time in the letter, but he ends this section by pointing us again to Christ. Verse 11, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ, to him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. It's impressive, isn't it? Because Peter, he must have been tempted to take some of the glory for himself. You know? That first couple of chapters of Acts, whoa, that's impressive stuff, you know? He preaches and thousands of people come to know the Lord. He preaches again, more people come. He's healing people. He is, you know, got this incredible church growth. He is a top leader. He must have been tempted to take some of the glory for that for himself. And yet, here is this man imploring the church to pray. To pray like they knew how Jesus had prayed. To pray like the one who had taught the church to pray. To love like they knew how Jesus had loved. A Savior who laid out his very life for them. Who stretched his love right out. That's what communion's all about. To love deeply and constantly. To serve like they knew how Jesus had served. A Savior who would get down on his knees and get water and wash the feet, the stinking feet of his disciples. That, says Peter, is how we live as Christians in this final chapter. And the final act of history in this world is we await the glorious end, the living hope that awaits us when Jesus returns. And we do not do it alone. We do it, says Peter, in the strength that God provides. So that we can fulfill the very pinnacle of man's existence. To give glory to God. And to enjoy him forever. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you so much for the encouragement that Peter is. For the encouragement of his life, of his witness. For the encouragement of the words that he has written. And Father, we thank you so much for this living hope. And we do not live as others live. We have our eyes focused on the day that we will be with you. on eternity to come when we reach our true home and we spend eternity with you. Fill us this week, this night, with the vision of being with you for all eternity. And oh Father, help us this week to live in the light of that hope, to be followers of Christ, in public and secret, we pray, through the strength that you give us by your Holy Spirit, may we glorify you this week. Amen.